May Allah reward you for, inshallah, staying for this beneficial and blessed dars bi idhnillahi ta'ala. We ask Allah to accept from you and to give us that which will benefit us, inshallah ta'ala. Alhamdulillah, we're continuing in the lessons on the fiqh of marriage. The lessons on the fiqh of the marriage. And last time we spoke about the marriage of a person who is forced to divorce his wife. And we mentioned the story of a woman who her husband was rappelling down a mountain with a rope. He was rappelling down a mountain with a rope, and he was trying to get some honey from a mountainside. And his wife, who wanted him to divorce her, she went to the rope and she threatened to cut the rope unless he divorced her. She said, "If you don't divorce me, I'm going to cut this rope." So the man, he was feared for his life, he said, "I divorce you." After the man came out from the mountain, he went to Umar and he asked him for a ruling on this divorce. He said, "I was compelled, I feared for my life. Does this divorce count or not?" Does anybody remember what Umar said?
No.
He ruled that it does not count. The divorce did not count because it was under the compulsion. And we read the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that a person of the Prophet ﷺ said, "My ummah, it has been lifted from them the mistakes, khata, wa nasyan, what they forgot, and wa mastukrihu alayh, and what they have been forced to do." So here in this case, he was forced to divorce his wife, and so therefore the divorce did not count. And we mentioned the sheikh, he went into some explanation that a person could be compelled to divorce, not necessarily by physical means. It could be even something more related to his social standing. If he's threatened by being embarrassed in front of the society, that his secrets will be told, this could be a type of compulsion. If the wife were able to threaten him to take away some of his wealth or take away his children from him, this could be a type of compulsion, which we mentioned last time. Also, the hadith mentions something about forgetfulness. How can a person forget that he divorced his wife? How can he forget that he has a wife? Basically, a person would not forget that he has a wife, but he might forget that he divorced her. So then in this case, if he forgot that he divorced her, he would not be held to account for not fulfilling the a person might say, I took my wife back, or he forgot that he took his wife back, and then these things he would not be held to account for in the sight of Allah. So say he took his wife back and then he did not give her rights because he forgot that he had taken her back. So in this case, his forgetfulness would be an excuse for him in the sight of Allah. He would not be punished for that. So sometimes the being forgetful would be an excuse for a person who divorced his wife, if he took her back. So let's go together, inshallah ta'ala, to the next hadith in the chapter. And it's a very beautiful story about the marriages of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. عن ابن عباس رضي الله عنهما قال إذا حرم امرأته ليس بشيء وقال لقد كان لكم في رسول الله في رسول الله أسوة حسنة. You have indeed in the Messenger of Allah a beautiful example, Surah Al-Ahzab. This hadith is narrated by Bukhari. Here we have a statement by Ibn Abbas. May Allah be pleased with him. Ibn Abbas is giving a fatwa or a ruling from himself. He said that if a person, the statement of Ibn Abbas, if a person says to his wife, "You are haram for me," then it does not mean anything. It does not mean anything. It doesn't count for anything. This is the statement of Ibn Abbas. And then he says, "You have in the Messenger of Allah a good example." So what does Ibn Abbas mean by this statement? That if you say to your wife you are haram, and then you have an example of the Prophet ﷺ, a good example, that this statement doesn't mean anything. What does this mean? Here the explanation of the statement of Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, it's related to Surah At-Tahrim. Surah At-Tahrim. Is it okay if he sits in the back? Or I think it's distracting the other brothers from... Jazakallah khair. May Allah reward you, brother. Jazakallah khair. Alhamdulillah. So this explanation is related to Surah At-Tahrim, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, Ya ayyuhan nabi, lima tuharrimu ma ahallallahu lak. O Prophet of Allah, why do you make haram what Allah has made halal for you? Tabtaghi mardata azwajik. You want to please your wives. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He has made permissible for you what you took an oath against. So here Ibn Abbas, he's saying this was the Prophet ﷺ, he made something haram for himself, and Allah addressed him in saying to him, why do you make haram what Allah has made halal? You want to please your wives, but Allah has made this haram thing halal for you. What is the story behind this surah? Does anybody familiar with the story behind this surah? The story behind Surah At-Tahrim, what did the Prophet ﷺ make haram for himself? There's two, the Mufassirin, they have two interpretations about it. One is they say that the Prophet ﷺ, he used to visit his wives after Asr prayer. And he used to go and visit each one for a short time and ask her, how is she doing? And then he would go to the next wife and ask her, how is she doing? But when he got to Zainab's house, he would stay for a long time. Zainab was one of his wives. So the other wives became jealous and said, why is he staying in the house of Zainab for so long, and he only stays in our house for a short time? So Hafsa and Aisha, these two wives of the Prophet ﷺ, they came up with a plan. They said, when the Prophet ﷺ comes to your apartment, ask him, say to him that there's an odor coming from his mouth. And the reason for that is because in Zainab's house, he used to eat honey in the house of Zainab. She had some honey and he used to eat it. So some of the Mufassirin, they say that Aisha and Hafsa, they wanted to kind of make a plot against Zainab. So they said, when the Prophet ﷺ comes to Aisha, she said to Hafsa, and they said to each other, when the Prophet ﷺ comes to visit you and he ate the honey from Zainab's house, tell him that he has a bad odor coming from his mouth. And then when he went to the next wife, she would say the same thing. So then he would believe, or he would be led to believe, that there's something wrong with that honey that he ate in Zainab's house. And so then he made it haram for himself. When they told him this, he said, Wallahi, I'm never going to eat that honey again. And so the ayah came down, and what does it say? O Prophet, why do you make haram what Allah made halal for you? So this is one of the stories behind that ayah. Another story, which is also mentioned by the Mufassirin, is that the Prophet ﷺ, he had a amah, a slave girl. Some say it was Maria, but Allahu a'lam which one. And he was with the slave girl in one of the houses of one of his wives. So the wife came in and she saw the Prophet ﷺ with the slave girl, and she was very upset. She said, Ya Rasulullah, in my house, on my bed. This is what's mentioned in Tafsir. So the Prophet ﷺ, he called the wife and he said to her, I will tell you a secret that I won't tell anybody else. I have made the slave girl haram for me. I'm never going to touch her again. So then when he said that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she said to him first, she said, but why, this is halal for you, how can you make haram what Allah made halal? He said, I'm not going to touch her again. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sent down the ayahs of Surah Al-Tahrim saying, O Messenger, O Prophet of Allah, why do you make haram what Allah has made halal for you? So these are the two stories mentioned by the Mufassirin of that surah, of that, why that surah was sent down, or the story behind that surah. So here Ibn Abbas, he's saying that in this hadith that the Prophet ﷺ made either the honey or the slave girl haram for himself. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He revealed the ayahs making permissible, telling him that what you said does not count, what is halal for you is still halal for you. And so Ibn Abbas, what he is mentioning in this hadith is that in the Prophet ﷺ we have the best example. So if a person were to say to his wife, you are haram for me, then he should follow the example of the Prophet ﷺ, as Allah said to the Prophet ﷺ, that do not make haram what Allah made halal for you. Allah has made permissible what you made an oath against. So this is what the interpretation of Ibn Abbas is regarding these verses. And then the Imam Ash-Shawkani, he kind of explains it, that in Surah Al-Tahrim it addresses the Prophet ﷺ, Ayyuhan Nabi. But when in the Quran, when Allah says, Ya Ayyuhan Nabi, does it mean only the Prophet ﷺ? Or does it mean the whole Ummah? All the people who follow the Prophet ﷺ? When Allah says, Ya Ayyuhan Nabi in the Quran, does it mean only when He's addressing the Prophet ﷺ? There's a statement that comes afterwards, the command or the prohibition. Is it only applied to the Prophet ﷺ? It's for all the believers. And does everybody agree?
No, it's only to the Prophet.
It's only for the Prophet ﷺ. It's for the believers. Actually, the Imam Shawkani, he says, it could be one of three scenarios. It could be that it's only for the Prophet ﷺ. And sometimes Allah Ta'ala, He addresses only the Prophet ﷺ by a statement. For example, Allah says, Inna ahlamna laka azwajak. Allah says to the Prophet ﷺ, we have made your wives permissible for you. And he had 9 wives at that time. That was only for the Prophet ﷺ. Sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He addresses the Prophet ﷺ, it includes the Ummah with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's like the case in this ayah here, when Allah says that we do not make haram what Allah made halal for you. This applies to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it also applies to all of the Ummah. Sometimes Allah addresses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it doesn't apply to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it applies to his Ummah. This is another situation mentioned by Imam Shawkani. When Allah says about the parents, He says, when one or both of your parents reach old age, then be kind to them and do not say oof, and do not be harsh towards them, and say a gentle word to them and lower your wing to them. This verse, addressing the Prophet ﷺ, but did he have parents when the ayah came down? He didn't have any parents. So the ayah was not actually addressing the Prophet ﷺ, it was addressing the Ummah through the Prophet ﷺ. Even though the words of the ayah are addressed to him, if one of your parents or both reach old age, then don't say oof to them. It was addressed to the Prophet ﷺ, but it actually was meant or intended for the rest of the Ummah. So Imam Ash-Shawkani, he said these are the three types we find in the Quran. That Allah addresses the Prophet ﷺ and it's only for him. And He addresses the Prophet ﷺ and it's for his Ummah and not for him. And the third type is He addresses the Prophet ﷺ and it's for him and his Ummah. And in this case, Ibn Abbas, he says that if the Prophet ﷺ, he was allowed to go back to either the honey or to the slave girl, this should also apply for the rest of the Ummah. No. Okay, so this is the story behind this hadith, inshallah ta'ala. We'll go to the next hadith, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Now, and one last point on this is that if a person makes anything permissible haram for himself, whether it's clothing, a wife, food, then according to Ibn Abbas, then the person does this prohibition would not take this prohibition, he could expiate for it like an oath, and he would not be forbidden for that thing because it's something that Allah made halal for him. Okay, we'll go to the next hadith inshaAllah ta'ala. One other point here is that Ibn Abbas, his view is that if a man says to his wife, "Anti haramun alayka," you are haram for me, then what he says is, in one narration, you don't have to do any expiation at all. It doesn't count at all, because there's no mention that the Prophet ﷺ expiated for that statement. And another narration, it says you have to do a kafara. Kafara, which means he has to fast. A person should fast for 2 months, or he should free a slave, or he should feed 60 poor people. This is the kafara for saying to his wife, you are haram for me. Because this is like the what they call zihar, saying to your wife, you're like my mother. So you might be familiar, have you heard of zihar before? Zihar? A man says to his wife, you are like the back of my mother. Right? Have you heard that before? It's in Surah Al-Mujadil. Right. It was a type of way in before Islam, how people would divorce their wives. They would say, you are like the back of my mother. So he would not touch her or have relations with her, but it wasn't a full divorce where she could marry somebody else. It was just like a way of making the wife separate from him, but without divorcing her. So when Islam came, a woman, she complained to the Prophet ﷺ about it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the ayahs that a person who says that, he should free a slave, or fast 60 days, or feed 60 people, and then he can go back to his wife. So here Ibn Abbas, he mentioned that in one narration, this is the same thing a person does if he says to his wife, you are haram for me. Okay, we'll go to the next hadith. This is a very beautiful hadith also, very interesting hadith. This hadith is narrated by Aisha, may Allah be pleased with him. Anna ibnata Jawnin lamma udkhilat, there was a daughter of Joan, the daughter of Joan. لما أدخلت على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ودنا منها قالت أعوذ بالله منك قال لقد عذت بعظيم إلحقي بأهلك رواه البخاري. Here this hadith is narrated by Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her. She said that the daughter of Joan, which was a young girl, a very beautiful princess, she was brought to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم after the marriage, and the Prophet ﷺ, he came close to her. And when the Prophet ﷺ came close to her, she said, I seek refuge in Allah from you. Then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, you have sought refuge in the Mighty. Go to your family. This hadith is narrated by Bukhari. Okay, is that the story clear? There was a girl named the daughter of Joan. She was married to the Prophet ﷺ, and when the Prophet ﷺ came to go near to her, to touch her or make dua or have relations with her, she said, I seek refuge in Allah from you. So then the Prophet ﷺ, he said, you have sought refuge in the Mighty, go to your family. This is the narration. And the story behind it is that there was a girl, her father came to the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, my daughter, she is the most beautiful woman amongst the Arabs. The most beautiful woman. And I want to marry her to you. And she wants to get married to you. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, okay. And he sent, he agreed to the marriage, and so he sent some of his wives, or some people to bring her. And so then they brought her, and the two wives of the Prophet ﷺ, they prepared her to meet the Prophet ﷺ. They combed her hair, they dressed her up, they made her look nice, and the wives, they say it was Aisha and Hafsa in this narration, they told her, after they gained her confidence, they told her, if you want to have a very high status in the sight of the Prophet ﷺ, if you want him to really love you, then when he comes near you, tell him, I seek refuge in Allah from you. And try to play like you're hard to get, as they say in English. And say, I seek refuge in Allah from you. If you say that, the Prophet ﷺ will really like it. This is what his two wives, the Hafsa and Aisha, they told Binti Joan, the princess. She was a princess, from a very high family. So the Prophet ﷺ, when he came near to her, this is what she said. She said, I seek refuge in Allah from you. And the Prophet ﷺ, he left her. He said, go to your family. He even told the person to give one of the people who had brought her, he commanded to give her a dress and as a compensation. And then when he found out that the wives had done this, Aisha and Hafsa, what did he do to his wives? Did he get angry with them or harm them? He forgave them. When he knew that his wives had done this, they had tricked her and prevented him from marrying the most beautiful woman amongst the Arabs, he forgave them and he did not get angry with them or harm them in any way. No. So this, what he said to them when he found out, he said, you women are the companions of Yusuf a.s. Sahibat Yusuf. You women are the companions of Yusuf a.s. But he was kind to Hafsa and Aisha. He didn't get angry with them. He was not upset with them. They plotted against him because they were jealous of that girl. They thought that she would take away his love and he would not love them. But the Prophet ﷺ, he did not admonish them in any way. And we cannot say anything against his wives. They are the mother of the believers. And we say that this is from their love for the Prophet ﷺ and their concern for him. Now, another narration which talks about this princess, when the Prophet ﷺ came to her, this is another very interesting narration, that the Prophet ﷺ, he came to her and he put her hand near her to either to make dua on her forehead or to begin the marital relations with her. And she said to him, does a queen give herself to a common man? Does a queen give herself to a common man? And again, the Prophet ﷺ, he did not take offense from this. She was a princess. She was from a very, very high and noble family. And she felt herself arrogant. She had pride, or she felt highly of herself. And she felt like the Prophet ﷺ was not from such a noble lineage. So she said, do the queens give themselves to such common people? And this is the nature of women. Sometimes they have this, what the Prophet ﷺ said is a deficiency in the aqal and the deen. Sometimes they say statements like this. So the Prophet ﷺ, he did not admonish her for saying that. And there's some people, some writers, they said that something very interesting. They said that three qualities are negative in men, but good qualities in women. Three qualities are negative in men, but good qualities in women. One is arrogance, or thinking highly of oneself. The second is cowardliness, and the third is stinginess. One is thinking highly of oneself. Of course, a man who thinks highly of himself, then this is a very negative quality, that people would not like such a person. But a woman, if she holds herself in high esteem, then this means that she's going to protect herself and protect her honor, and not and she would want people to try to long for her. But a woman who thinks of herself as lowly, she gives herself up easily, then people end up using that woman. Right? So this could actually be a good quality in a woman, to think highly of herself. But in a man, it's a negative quality. The second thing is cowardliness. Of course, a person, a man who's cowardly, this is a very negative quality. But a woman, when she has she's fearful, she has some, she's not, she doesn't go out, and she feels afraid of things, then she doesn't go out at night. She stays in her house. She doesn't go to any dangerous place. She stays close to her home. So this is actually a good quality in a woman. If she's cowardly, she's not going to go out and go to dangerous places. She wouldn't leave the house at night. But for a man, being cowardly is a negative quality. So this is another quality that is bad in a man but good in a woman. The third one is the stinginess, the bukhl. A man who's stingy is definitely a very negative quality. The Prophet ﷺ, he appointed a emir for the Banu Salama, a tribe, and then the people, they came and complained. They said, he's bukhil, he's stingy. So the Prophet ﷺ, he said, what quality is worse than being stingy? And then he appointed a different person to be their emir. Now, so he took that person away who was stingy, and he put another person as the emir. He changed him. And also the Prophet ﷺ, he said, a stingy person, the example of a generous person and a stingy person, the generous person is like a flowing robe. When he gives, he feels like his robe is loose and he feels relaxed and comfortable. Whereas a stingy person is like, when he gives, he feels like it's a tight robe that's constricting. When he gives anything away, a stingy person, he feels like he's being constricted by his robe. So again, he's showing that stinginess is a negative quality. But what about for a woman? For a woman, is stinginess always a bad quality in a woman? What about when a man is absent? The woman who's stingy, is she going to spend all of her husband's money? She'll be careful about what she buys and what she spends of her husband's money when he's not there. And when he's there, he might give her permission and she would only buy what he says. So it could be a positive quality in a woman. So here the Sheikh mentioned what's very interesting is that this princess, she thought highly of herself. She said, does a queen give herself to a common person? The Prophet ﷺ, did he take offense from what she said? Did he become angry with what she said? No. He gave it a good interpretation. Perhaps he thought that she is, you know, she's thinking highly of herself and she's protecting her dignity and her honor. And so he didn't take any offense from what she had said and he excused her. And from here the Sheikh, he mentioned the point that whenever we can find a good interpretation for what people say, we should try our best to do that. And Umar, he said, if somebody said something and some words, and you thought that there were 50 bad meanings for what he said, and one possibility that it could have a good meaning, he said, follow the one good meaning that the person could possibly have intended. The Prophet ﷺ, when she said, I'm a queen and you are a lowly person, you are from a street or you are from a common folk, he didn't give it a bad interpretation. He tried to find an excuse for her. So these are some of the lessons, inshallah, from this hadith. And inshallah, next time we'll also talk about the words, go to your family. Does that mean does that mean divorce? If somebody says to his wife, go to your family, does that mean that she's divorced?
No.
It could mean go to your family for a few days and come back.
Yeah.
Or it could mean go to your family and don't come back again.
Yeah.
Could mean divorce and it might not mean divorce. There's two two meanings for it. And so next time we'll talk about what the scholars, they said, if a person said that, inshallah ta'ala. May Allah reward you for staying, inshallah. Choose one particular school to specialize in, and then when they get more knowledgeable, they look at the other schools. So they'll start out, you know, mastering a particular school, and then they'll grow and learn the other views. Because sometimes taking all the views at one time can be overwhelming, or be confusing. So, you know, for the common person, the other issue is that a person, they should have an imam or a scholar who they make a reference, and then they try to follow, you know, that person who they trust, and they follow him. They shouldn't jump around and, you know, just take any view that they feel is more easy or convenient for them, but they should, you know, try to find one, you know, find a person who they trust as a reference, and then try to accept that knowledge that the person gives them.
Is it proper to link yourself to one method? What is the ruling on that?
There's two. Sorry, do you want to answer?
No.
The two issues here is that one is that taking whatever ruling is easy. Some people, they take whatever ruling they find easy. That's not good, jumping around to different. So usually you might hear people say, just stick to one scholar, one madhab, or even if you say you follow one of the modern day ulama like Sheikh Ibn Baz, should stick to him and not go shopping around. But at the same time, you don't want to be what they call fanatical to one particular sheikh. Somebody says, I only follow Sheikh Ibn Baz. I'm not going to follow Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. I'm not going to follow Sheikh. Listen, I'm not going to learn from them. I don't want to learn from Sheikh Ibn Baz. We should always be open to learning. So it shouldn't put us to the point where we don't want to learn from it. We only want to learn from one particular teacher. Because the Sahaba, what we find is they did not stick to one mufti. When the Sahaba, they had questions, they would ask Aisha, they would ask Abu Huraira, they would ask Ibn Abbas, they would ask all the different Sahaba. So one should be open to learn from all of the ulama, but when it comes to specializing, I mean, when it comes to applying to oneself, it's not good to keep asking around. Like, that means one did not really absorb the knowledge from the teacher that they had. So say they have a teacher that they trust and they believe he's knowledgeable and he has the taqwa of Allah, a scholar. They go to that scholar and they ask the ruling, and they say, let me see what this other scholar says. You know, they ask on a particular issue, like fatwa on a particular issue, can I buy a house on riba? So they get the ruling, but then they don't really absorb that answer, so they go and they ask around, or they keep going until they find the ruling they like. This is not really good. So that's why they say it's better to really, if you find somebody trustworthy, you should try to absorb from them, take from them.
Well, the scholars such as Ibn Baz, Sheikh Uthaymeen, Al-Bani, they link themselves to what school of thought? Or they don't take a particular school of thought, they just gather everything up, and that's how they do that? Or?
No, if you look at Sheikh Ibn Baz, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, most of them, they specialize in a Hanbali school. In Saudi Arabia, that's the main law school of law, and that's when you look at their commentaries in the fiqh, they go by the Hanbali books. They go by Mughni of Ibn Qudama, who's the Hanbali, one of the main scholars in the Hanbali school. They go by Zad al-Mustaqni', that's one of the big compilations of fiqh in the Hanbali school. But they're not fanatical to the Hanbali madhab. If they find more evidence in another school, they go by that other school. So, but their, most of their teachers, they came from that school. Sheikh Abdul Wahab, Sheikh Ibn Taymiyyah, Imam Ahmad, you know, they follow that line of knowledge.
So that's saying, you said Ibn Taymiyyah?
Ibn Taymiyyah, he was a student of Imam Ahmad. He was following that school of thought, but then he had some views that were different than Imam Ahmad. And, you know, that was his But he has, in terms of their what they call the usul, the principles of interpretation, was based on the views of Imam Ahmad. But again, it's not fanatical to Imam Ahmad. They'll take a lot from what Imam Ahmad said, but sometimes they'll completely go against the Hanbali school.
Is that the same for Sheikh Albani too?
Sheikh Al-Albani, what I heard from most people, he was, he did a huge, his expertise was in hadith, science of hadith, and he was like a mujtahid in and of himself. He made ijtihad on various issues, and based on his knowledge of hadith, and that's sufficient. Somebody who has enough knowledge of hadith, where they can go through all the hadith and find the text and make their ijtihad, they can do that.
That takes
a lot of knowledge, and he's following his his knowledge of the hadith going back to the Prophet ﷺ. But he, as far as I know, he didn't learn in any particular school. He went as much as he could by the hadith that he knew. He didn't really study any of the schools, as far as I know. And in terms of when you look in the fatawa and things like that, usually you find most of the ulama, most of the books, they when it comes to fiqh, they say Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen. When it comes to aqidah, they say Shaykh Ibn Baz. When it comes to hadith, they say Shaykh al-Albani. They each had like a specialization. So Shaykh Ibn Baz, he was in aqidah. He was very strong in. And of course, he knew fiqh, and he gave a lot of fatawa. Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, he wrote a huge commentary on fiqh, and he gave a lot of fatawa. Sheikh Al-Albani, he did a huge effort of authenticating the sunnah. So they kind of had their own specializations. But in terms of the fatawa of Sheikh Al-Albani, it's not... In terms of fiqh, his fatawa are not given the same like weight as Sheikh Uthaymeen or Sheikh Ibn Baz. And he had some views that are his, that he felt or that he understood in a particular way that other schools didn't, that other scholars didn't follow. But that's his ijtihad, you could say. But a person, if you follow Sheikh al-Albani, again, it's good to follow the Sheikh, but not to be fanatical.
Right.
So if somebody that follows Sheikh al-Albani, that's very good. But if there's some particular issues that, all of the other scholars differed with him on, they should be willing to hear the other views also.
Mm-hmm. Imam, the correct using of terminology, for example, we see imams will quote, like, for example, Albani, for example, or they quote Ibn Taymiyyah or Imam Malik, or someone will say, the Prophet, peace be upon him, said this and that.
Yes.
What is the the ruling or the common thing for the scholars to use, people of our time, for example, or, or people of, some centuries ago, or the early.
Yeah.
Is there a certain ruling on that, or is just, whatever the khatib or
right.
the teacher uses?
If a person is going to give talk about a fatwa on a particular issue, they definitely have to go to the Latter-day scholars who ruled on that issue, because the fiqh is a combination of two things. A fatawa is a combination of two things. As Ibn Qayyim, he said, it's knowledge of the sunnah and knowledge of the reality of the situation. If somebody only knows, even if, say somebody is a perfect scholar of all the Quran and hadith and everything, but they have to know how to apply that to the contemporary situations. And a fatwa can change if the time and the place changes. So if somebody, they go to the Quran directly or the hadith directly, then they could make a big mistake, because the way to apply it in a contemporary society has to be a knowledge of how to give that fatwa. They have to know the situation properly, and they could make big mistakes if they try to interpret it on
make
their
own HD.
Right. They can make big mistakes, and it's happened a lot. A lot of times people have done that. They take a part one ayah, and they don't look at it in context with other ayahs. Or they they don't know they don't understand the situation today. They don't have enough wisdom, or they have too much enthusiasm, and they end up doing more harm. Like there was a guy, a person who took over the Haram in 1979. There was a group of people, Juhayman, and he thought he was the Mahdi. And they were
the
actually they're not Shia.
Yeah,
they were 1979. They were Sunni, and they wanted, their idea was to purify the Arabia, and make it a pure Islamic state. So they had a good intention, but they didn't understand the reality of the situation. So they ended up causing much, much more harm. They took over the Haram. They killed a lot of people in front of the Kaaba and things like that for like a week or 2 weeks. His name is Juhayman. Eventually they hid in the basement and they had to pour burning oil or something in the basement to get him out, his people. They were, if you looked at them, they had long beards, very religious, they prayed, very, but their understanding of the situation was not...
They were from Arabia?
Yeah, they're from Arabia. But anyway, I mean, I think that's a little bit of a different issue. I think what happens if a person, they quote from the Quran and the Hadith, then they're making themselves into a mufti or a mujtahid, But if they quote from Ibn Baz or Albani, they say, Sheikh Albani, he's the mujtahid, and I'm just conveying to you his ruling or his understanding of the Quran Sunnah. Doesn't mean you're following Sheikh Albani.
But he did the research.
He's the one whose research you're building on, and you're just, you're saying that he researched this issue, and his level of knowledge. You spent 50 years or 70 years studying Hadith. I'm not even a little student of knowledge. How can I, So that's why, of course, every book of they look in, they always quote other ulama in those books. You look in Tafsir Ibn Kathir. He's always quoting like the students of Ibn Abbas, Mujahid, Ibn Abbas, his interpretations, on the various issues. And if you look in the books of Hadith, commentary on Hadith, they're always quoting like Ibn Taymiyyah.
So it's better to say that the ruling on this is according to Ibn Abbas, such and such.
If you
then
do that,
say, the Prophet said this, now you're...
You're making yourself into a mujtahid.
Okay.
If a person, they said, if a particular issue comes up, they say, Prophet Muhammad said this, the Quran says this, then he's using... And he's not qualified for ijtihad. To be honest, you will not find people on the... in the West, and even in the East, you have very few people on, like, the caliber of those big ulama. So, basically what he's doing is following nafs. Because a person cannot do ijtihad unless he has the qualifications for it. And if he does ijtihad and he's not qualified for it, then he's following his hawa, he's following his nafs. And being qualified for ijtihad, there's a lot of conditions. A person has to know all of the Qur'an, he has to know all the abrogated verses, versus the ones that are not abrogated. He has to know Arabic language and all the subtleties of the Arabic language, because Arabic language is very refined in many ways. So you might get one meaning, but actually the intended meaning is something different. You have to know the Sunnah. You have to know all. I mean, you could think about the hundreds of books of Sunnah. You might read one Hadith, and you might say that this is the only Hadith on the issue, and there's another Hadith on the issue. One person came to Zuhri. Zuhri was one of the Tabi'in scholars. So he said, Zuhri told this person, he said a statement, he said, that's not a hadith. That's not a, person, he told Zuhri, Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. He said, what you're saying is not a hadith. So then, the man asked Zuhri, he said, do you memorize all of the hadith? He said, no. He said, do you memorize even half of them? He said, no. So he said, then this hadith is from the half you don't know. Really, I mean, if you think about it, can a common person read all the books of hadith? It's impossible. Mm. unless he's a specialized scholar and he's devoted his life to knowledge, then that's the only way he would know all the hadith.
In the Quran, we have abrogated verses, right?
Yes.
Is there a lot? Is there the number known, or is it known to the people that have specialized in this field?
There is. It's a whole chapter in the, when you study the tafsir. Mm-hmm. You have four types of abrogation. Or you have four types, basically. You have a verse who the recitation of the verse is abrogated, but the ruling remains. This is very interesting. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he abrogated the verse from the Quran. It's not recited anymore, but the ruling remains. You have the recitation remains, but the ruling is abrogated. You got that one? Then you have the verse and the ruling are both abrogated together. And you have the verse and the ruling remain. I mean, it's muhkam, it's not abrogated. So the examples that the verse is abrogated but the ruling remains is the stoning of the adulterer. A married man or woman, if they commit zina and they have four eyewitnesses or they admit to it, they're stoned, right? Is a verse in the Quran that says that? There's no verse in the Quran that says that currently. But Aisha, she narrates that there was a verse in the Quran that said the sheikha wa sheikhatu idha zanaya farjumuhuma. The older man and woman, if they do zina, then stone them. Later on, that verse was abrogated, but the ruling remained. The ruling remained. Do you see that? So the when Allah commanded stoning the adultery, it remained, but the verse was abrogated from the Quran. And you might ask, why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abrogate the recitation but leave the verse, or leave the ruling? You know the wisdom behind that? They say the wisdom is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to cover the sin of people. And he didn't want to expose or talk about, you know, an old man and old woman committing zina. He wanted, out of his mercy for the ummah, he did not want to expose their sin. So he abrogated the recitation of that verse, but he left the ruling in the Quran. And then you have a type of abrogation where the verse remains, but the ruling is abrogated. For example, you're familiar with the verse of drinking, don't pray when you're drunk? Mm-hmm. If you only read that verse, somebody might think I can drink and other than praying. If I'm not praying, I can still drink. But actually, that verse is abrogated, right? But the verse is still in the Quran. Mm-hmm. The verse is in the Quran, but the ruling is abrogated. Why is that also? What is the reasoning behind that? There's a wisdom behind that also. Yeah, are you familiar with
just a lesson?
Yes,
just
a lesson.
Just to show the people that it takes time to...
Exactly. To show you how the Sharia came down in stages. And this was Allah's wisdom to take people and take the Sahaba through these stages. Now, then you have the other one where both the verse and the ruling are abrogated from the Quran. And that was because there was a need for that ruling at a particular time, and then another ruling came that abrogated it, that was more fitting for that stage of development amongst the Sahaba. And there was a verse that talked about the breastfeeding making the child haram. So that verse was mentioned that a woman, if she breastfeeds 10 times, the child becomes her child by breastfeeding. Then that verse was abrogated, and another ruling came down where it was only 5.
So 5 times.
5 times, yeah. 5 times. If when the child drinks a complete drinking, then he becomes like a child to that mother. So in the beginning, it was, I mean, you know, perhaps there was a wisdom for that. That it was 10 times. Maybe they didn't know, and then as they learned, you know, Allah made the final ruling on it. So it's very interesting, you know, when you study that. And you know.
Now the Prophet, peace be upon him, he had these type of siblings, right, to breastfeeding when he
Halima.
Was raised by.
I'm sure that Halima, his foster mom, she probably breastfed other people. She probably breastfed.
So is this recorded in the Sira?
I think so. I think if you look in the books of Sira, you could find out who were his. He met Halima when he was older. He honored her. She probably had her own children. So her children, because usually a woman who breastfeeds, she has her own children. That's why she produces milk.
Mm-hmm.
So her children would be the siblings of the Prophet through breastfeeding.
She embraced Islam?
She did, yeah. That's what I read, yeah. That's what I heard.
Is it a common practice still for people to bring their children to the desert and in Arabia or
Arabia?
No longer?
I don't know if they...
Of how they did it back then, that's what happened
yeah,
with the Prophet.
Yeah, I don't know if they still bring them to the desert. I don't know if they give the child to a person living in the desert. But it is still very common that another woman will breastfeed one's child, especially if they want to bring those families together. You know, sometimes a woman will say, "Can you breastfeed my child?" So that that woman, the other woman's family will all become mahram, you know, to them. They do, it's very common in Middle East.
Is it a Islamic thing or just more like a cultural?
It's a ruling in the fiqh. It's a ruling. It's not something that's encouraged or required. It's one of the rulings.
It's a good way to open up diplomatic relations.
It could be. It could be. You know, imagine say that you found a baby. Somebody, a woman, she abandoned the baby, or she's an orphan, right? And you, it's a big reward to raise the young girl. So if your wife can breastfeed that young girl before she's 2 years old, when she grows up, she's your daughter. You don't. She doesn't have to wear a hijab, and you can, you know,
can't marry
be alone.
Her
you can't marry her.
Kids.
She would have siblings. You know, the other kids would be like her siblings. She wouldn't be left alone. So there could be, and you know, it would make it easy. There wouldn't be khalwa. Like if she's reaches puberty, the father's in the house, then that would be khalwa if she was a stranger. But if the wife breastfed the child, then her husband becomes like a foster dad to that child.
Mm-hmm.
Not only does the woman become foster mother, the husband becomes a foster dad, the one who caused the mother's milk to flow, the father. So then that girl would have a foster mom and dad. So it would kind of help orphans, you know, in that type of situation.
We have something back home, Imam. You know, when a couple can't have children,
yeah,
and they go, you know, I don't know how would you classify it is, but it's like a home where abandoned kids or something, or maybe sometimes orphans,
yeah,
and then they adopt a kid. Adoption, I would say it's called.
Right.
And is this a permissible method for the Muslims, Imam? Or, I mean, they wouldn't know who the lineage of the kid is. Or maybe they will, but most of the times
do they tell him that he's adopted? Do they tell him?
Oh, I don't know.
Or do they just say you were our child? He doesn't know.
No, I'm saying is it okay for somebody to go into this home?
It's a big reward. It's a big reward
to adopt a kid.
Yeah, it's a big reward to take care of an orphan. But what's not allowed in Islam is changing one's lineage or deceiving people of one's lineage. So say somebody adopted one of those kids, and then they gave that child their last name. And then when he grew up, he took on the name of the foster family. So he lost his own lineage. Then that would not be allowed.
But this will be permissible only for Muslim families, right? If the kid is from a Muslim or not? Because, you know, back home, it's not a Muslim country.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? So some of these kids, they're brought into these homes because they're born out of wedlock.
Right.
And the parents don't want to have any kids, so instead of dumping them on the street, they bring them into a government home and they yes. raise them. If somebody says, hey, listen, I want to adopt this kid,
yeah.
they go and choose this kid, and you see
right,
what I'm saying?
Right, right,
but that's what I'm trying to, is it permissible?
For a non-Muslim to...
No, for a Muslim family
yes.
to adopt any child.
Sure. Sure.
Even though he can be born out of wedlock,
he doesn't
all that.
Have any sin. He's innocent. What the parents did is a sin. The child doesn't bear any sin whatsoever.
Wouldn't he be connected, you know, like the blood and stuff for him? Because he would follow his parents'
teach him
roots,
Islam.
No?
You teach him Islam, make him Muslim. You know, to raise him up as a Muslim. You know, even though his parents were not Muslim, he could be Muslim. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, many people accept Islam, right? So.
Yeah. But the kid will carry a lot of times the qualities of the parents, right, Imam? Isn't it look like in our religion, what's the lineage, for example? You can't solely marry based on the lineage, but that's one of the qualities you should look for. Because if the woman or the men comes from the lineage, and the people are not good practicing Muslims, most likely the kid will come out to be the same.
I mean,
is that why we look at lineage or no?
Not. I mean, the lineage is could have a positive influence on the child, or it might not. Some kids, they come from a very good lineage, but they're very rebellious and things like that. Some kids, they might not come from a good lineage, but because you know the parents the people raised them up in a good way, he becomes very righteous. But you're right about the case of coming from a good lineage, because in Surah Al-Kahf it mentions there were two orphans, and they had their inheritance buried under the wall, and Khidr, he rebuilt the wall to protect their treasure. And he said the reason for that is because their great 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 grandfather, 7 generations ago, he was very righteous. So because of the du'as of that grandfather 7 generations back, it affected the orphans 7 generations later. So having a good lineage is something is something good, but that a child who comes from non-Muslim parents does not bear any sin. Doesn't bear any sin from the parents. And what we say, you know, children are on the fitrah. You know, children are born on the fitrah. This is what the Prophet ﷺ taught. Every child is born on the fitrah. Kullu mawludin. Doesn't matter if his parents are Hindu or Jewish or any other lineage. It's the parents who corrupt that fitrah. So if a child was born to Christian parents, we'll say, he's born on the fitrah. And if a Muslim parents were able to take him at an early stage before he got influenced, then they could inshallah raise him and try their best, you know. And the reward is for raising the orphan. It's not only the reward for if he's going to be very very righteous. Even just feeding that orphan is a big reward for him, inshallah.
Because we have some cases back home, you know, the couple they couldn't conceive. And they ended up going. And I was kind of skeptical of it, because a lot of times the people that will bring these kids are non-Muslims, and they commit zina, they just give birth on the street and they dump them. You know, like one instance, the kid turned out to be rebellious.
Right.
And now there's another situation where they adopted a kid. Now the thing too is, you can't, like you said, hide the identity.
That's right.
Of where the kid came from.
Yes.
But what do you tell the kid when he's, you know, you're raising him, you can't tell him, hey, I'm not your dad or I'm not your mom, right?
You shouldn't tell them, I mean, you shouldn't claim, give them the, you shouldn't hide their lineage. I mean, they should know that.
They should know from day one?
They should know that they have, their parents are not here and that you're just taking care of them.
Oh, but that's going to be hard for them, though. For the kids?
I mean, as a caretaker of an orphan, I mean, he should know who his parents are. first of all. So if a person, they get that child from a foster home, they should even keep a connect. I mean, there's no adoption in Islam. I think this is maybe where there's no adoption in Islam where that's your child. It's just taking care of an orphan. There's a big reward for it, but he's not one's child. He's not one's child. Unless they can breastfeed him when he's below 2 years old, five times, then he's a foster child. But still, his lineage should go back to his original parents.
Yeah. I think sometimes these people stay anonymous, you know. They say, hey, listen, here's the kid.
Then
I don't want to throw him in the garbage can, but I don't want no
They say in that case, some of the ulama, they said, you name him Ibn Abdullah. Or Ibn, like the son of the servant of Allah. If he's not, or you can name him by his town that he was found in. Like, you know, the Sheikh al-Albani, he's from Albania. Albani. So if you found a child, or the name of the city, so you would, I mean, he has to say in English, like water body.
Yeah.
You would name him by the town where he was found. But you wouldn't give him your own name. He's not allowed to give one his own name.
But these are issues that are issues that we need on a daily basis. And then you can even guide some people, you know, and tell them, hey, listen, be careful. But beneficial, like you said the other day, everybody's concerned about doing the, you know, like the rituals,
right.
But we don't have understanding of the science, right?
Yeah,
the majority of the Muslims.
Yeah, the Sheikh was saying that we go by the outward forms of the ibadah, but we forget the inward qualities. Like the Sahaba, for example. Some people say you have to pray 20 rakats. They're going by the number.
Mm-hmm.
But what about the khushu'ah they had in their prayer? I mean, you can't neglect, only look at the outward form and neglect the inward quality. You know, when they prayed, they had khushu'ah, they had humbleness. They cried when they heard the verses. They, you know, so you're just doing the outward number, but you're neglecting the biggest part of that sunnah. So you want to, you know, have a complete... you know, complete following of the sunnah, not just the numbers and the shapes, but also the meaning behind it,
right.
And the purpose behind it.
Imam, what do we say? We've come across a situation, for example, this year, Eid al-Adha, like Turkey is doing Eid tomorrow, and then you got countries they blindly follow, Turkey, for example.
Right.
And just because they do it there, the people that come from there, they also practice it. Wherever they are.
Right.
What do we say to the people, for example, in a situation like this?
Well, it's hard.
Because Arafat is tomorrow, right?
Yeah. I mean, there's two things that, you know, really have to be done. One is that the Muslims have to unite behind a single scholarly body. There should be a body of ulama that make the determination for the Eid and the Eid and other things. And then people should follow, they should, you know, normally speaking, you would have a government authority. They would take the ruling from that body of scholars and apply it to societal level. But since over here we don't have a single body of scholars that everybody follows, then, you know, we have this problem. Then they have the practical solution, we need to get a single body of ulama, reliable scholars, and then try to get everybody to follow them and respect them. And then when they determine the dates and the Eids, everybody will be unified behind them.
But in this situation, what would be the more correct?
Yeah, I mean, here the issue, the problem is that, I mean, generally, in a very generally speaking, you'll find most of the fuqaha, they say, the spirit of, because this particular Eid is connected to the Hajj, you know, in Ramadan, the fasting is done on a local level.
Mm-hmm.
We break into our fast, you know, during the day and night, locally. But since this Eid is connected to the rituals of Hajj, that we should follow the calendar of the Hujjaj. You know, so, and the spirit is with them, you know, so when they're on Arafah, we're fasting. They're not fasting, they're making dua, but we're fasting to remind ourselves
to honor that day. So they say that we should try to follow them, on this aid. Is it the, if there's, there might be some leeway, in some schools.
But there's only one Arafat.
Yeah, I mean, there might be, there's one Arafat, but there might be some leeway where you say that you follow your local, your local calendar or something like that, but,
But as far as the Hijra calendar, for example, what I know, the only country that says this is our year, this is the month, this is the day first, is Saudi Arabia.
Right.
So no matter what, I mean, if these guys, for example, the countries that don't have a Hijri calendar, they just have it like on the side, eventually they'll have to link themselves to that particular calendar. Because if you have an extra day or short on days, then you'll be off over years, you can be off with months.
Problem, yeah.
So who do you follow? You still got to go by them.
The problem is we need to, on an ummah level, on an ummah scale, we're all divided up into little countries and things like that. But at the very least, every country should have a body of ulama, and then once that body of ulama makes a determination, at least the people within the country will be united and unified. Then we can work on it as on a global level. What Sheikh Ibn Baz, he mentioned that, and it's possible that the whole world could be united, but it's connected to, right now we have Kufar divided us up. Mm-hmm. How many countries? 80 or 90 countries. We should be one country. So,
Now, the scholars in Arabia, they're the most authentic scholars,
Yeah.
I haven't heard, for example, a scholar from Turkey, right, or no? And my understanding is, for the people in Turkey, they're learned people, they follow like a Sufi kind of a minhaj, right? They got mixed up Sufism, dervishism.
Right. Well, you got to look at each issue independently. If they're, when it comes to the Eid and the moon sighting, they follow valid school of law and not.
Mm-hmm.
They might have some innovations, but in terms of the fiqh, are they following the fiqh or are they following the halwa? I think Turkey, you have all kind, you have all kinds of different people there. But in the old days, they did follow valid methodology, followed mainly the Hanafi school. And these other innovations are not really related to. Imam Abu Hanifa would never have allowed these.
Yeah.
Things that they're doing. So it's not allowed in the Hanafi school. What they're doing, actually, the real scholars in the Hanafi school, they would condemn all types of innovation. So, the issue is not. There probably are ulama, fuqaha, scholars. Are they given respect? Are they listened to? They have authority? Are they even allowed to teach? A lot of places like Syria, filled with real ulama. But none of them are allowed to teach.
Right, I'm talking about the people that are making
the people that are in authority over there. I really don't know much about who makes the decisions in terms of the.
Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will elevate those people of knowledge, right, Imam? if a person is learned, no matter where he's at, Allah will raise him up and will make him known to the people. Because I heard one understanding of the Imam, we would know, for example, Imam Bukhari, but we wouldn't know who the Khalifa was at the time, for example, or at the time of Ibn Taymiyyah, who was the Khalifa at that time. Even though maybe he was a higher rank, on a government level, but a lot of people will not know unless they go back to the books see what time he lived and say, he was the Khalifa.
I wouldn't say automatically that they're doing bid'ah. I wouldn't go that far yet, unless you research it and you find out did they follow. Are they following the ulama? Are they following the knowledge? Or are they just going by being different in Saudiya or something like that? But most of the people I met from Turkey are very good Muslims. People that I've met, they're very religious. They're not. You have those. You have secular people in Turkey, that don't care about religion. You have a lot of people like that, and you have people that they do a lot of innovations and things like that. But I met
one brother. He told me he went to the masjid over there in Turkey, and he prayed, and after the completion of Al-Fatiha, this brother, he said, Ameen. After the Salat, they wanted to beat him up. Imagine that. And the Imam too. And then he was raising his hand before the Ruku and and before he was making sujood.
You have the
coming from
fanaticism. People are fanatical to one.
No, if they see you like this and they link you, they will call this a Wahhabi.
Right, right,
You're outcast.
No, they have.
I'm not saying that all the people like that.
Right.
But if you were to go to a masjid and they would see you praying, you know, in a way that you know how to pray, they would link you directly to the to Imam Abdul Wahhab.
There's definitely a lot of, but the innovations are everywhere you go in the Muslim world. Find things,
Because I'm talking to these people like from back home. They say, how is everybody doing? They think that everybody's they're supposed to do it on Thursday to eat. And I tell them, hey, listen, the Arafah is tomorrow.
Right.
It's not eat tomorrow. So why would you follow Macedonia? Yeah. They're not the authority. Right. It's a million people country. They follow Turkey.
Right.
And just because, Macedonia, we happen to come from it.
It's a completely.
They're not authority.
Completely against the spirit of this, of being, how can you be celebrating Eid and then Hajjaj is making dua?
That's what I'm saying.
It's against the
spirit. If it's one day later, it's one thing.
Yeah.
But
right.
You're doing it even before them?
Right. I mean, it's true, if you can convince them. But, in terms of a real solution, we really need to.
Well, the thing is this, Imam. Most of these people that are creating arguments and they want to debate and discuss these kind of issues just waste time. They don't even make salawat. Imagine that.
Right. Yeah.
So he's so concerned about who's right, who's wrong, and he's gonna do Eid tomorrow.
Right.
But they don't worry about, hey, it's time for salawat. Right or no?
Yeah, that's the condition of the Ummah.
Oh, is everything going good?
Alhamdulillah, Jazakallah khair, brother.
I get a wash up.
May Allah reward you, brother. Jazakallah khair.
May Allah reward you.
Thank you, brother, for saying. Jazakallah
khair.
May Allah accept.